Bore da. Good morning, everybody. If you weren't here at the beginning of the service, let us repeat a very warm welcome to you. We're delighted that you're here with us today and you're part of our church family as we gather together. I just need to open up the page that I'm supposed to be on. There we are. We're on our penultimate chapter of our journey through Thessalonians. We'll have one more chapter to look at, and then perhaps we'll draw together and bring some summary and some conclusions and some applications from these letters as a whole. But this is our penultimate chapter, and it's an example of one of those situations where it's great to go through a book systematically in this way and come across passages that you wouldn't necessarily talk about very often or get to grips with or grapple with. And it is one of those passages today. But before we get into that, let's just remind ourselves where we're at. Paul and his team are writing to this church in Thessalonica, a church that they established on their second missionary journey. They were just there for a few weeks, but within those few weeks, they established and enabled and equipped a small group of believers, some from the Jewish community and some prominent people from the community in Thessalonica, which was a thriving port city on the coast. Paul and the team managed to establish and equip and enable a group of believers to start a church. And then Paul later on is in Corinth, most likely, and writes over. He was in Corinth for much longer. He was there for a good period of time, or a couple of years or a few years. And during that time, we think, to the best of our knowledge, that he wrote both of these two letters to them. And so we know that Paul knew and loved this group of believers personally. He'd helped to establish the church there. He had got to know them in that short period of time. You know, sometimes you think, well, he's only been there for a few weeks. How does he really know? If you've ever been on an intense trip away with people for a few weeks, if you've been on an overseas missions trip or you've been on one of those holidays where, or sort of traveling holidays where you get to know, just in the space of a few weeks, you can build a very strong bond and connection with people. And that's what's happened here. He's built a really strong bond and connection, and he loves these people. And he writes to encourage them, firstly, to stand firm in the face of persecution, cultural antagonism and religious jealousy, to continue seeking to live holy, holy lives, and to hold on to the hope of Christ's return and his future kingdom. And the reality of these are just as true for you and me as they are for the people that received that letter and read that letter in Thessalonica all that time ago. There's a couple of slides here which just summarize the journey through 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, 3 and 4 and 5, and then 2 Thessalonians. And we talked about God's, Paul's desire and ability to thank God and boast in a godly way about the way that God was at work among the people in Thessalonica. Most scholars believe that this 2 Thessalonians letter was also written from Corinth within a few years of the first letter. And although authorship is sometimes questioned, it's clear that it comes either from Paul or from Paul's team or from Paul's people who were working alongside Paul. And it would seem most likely that it's Paul himself with his team that is writing this letter. And written in this particular letter, the 2 Thessalonians is written for three reasons: to reassure these people terrified that the day of the Lord had already come, to strengthen the Thessalonians in the face of continuing persecution, and to deal with the problem of some of the church members refusing to earn their own living. So let's go in at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and the words are up on the screen. If you can see them clearly enough, let's read along with me if you're happy to. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, equip us, enable us as individuals. Lord, there's no way that as a pastor or a minister or a preacher, I am able to put these things into action in our lives as a whole. But Lord, as individuals, we take responsibility. We want to hear your word, understand it, and work, have it work its power out in our lives so that our lives are transformed for your glory. Amen. So what's happening here? Right, here's the picture. Some level of hysteria, it seems, has set in amongst a number of these believers in Thessalonica. So they've planted the church. He's written his first letter. They're journeying through some issues. There's ongoing challenges and persecution. And somehow, they've been led to understand, they've been deceived, actually, into understanding some new teaching that had somehow, and it's interesting, Paul says, whether it's by word or mouth or whether it's by letter, you know, he said, Paul's like, I don't know how, but somehow I've heard that you have started to believe this new and this wrong idea, this wrong teaching, this wrong message that Jesus has already returned. Somehow it had come to them, and not only that, it had come to the church in Thessalonica with them being told or being given an indication that these words have come from Paul himself, that these words have come from Paul and the missionaries, those that had established the church, those that they knew. And so by word of mouth, you know, through the grapevine, remember, there was no WhatsApp, there was no Snapchat, there was no ability to get a message immediately to somebody just like that. Things had to travel across land and sea. If you wanted to get a message to somebody, it would take days or weeks to get it to that place. And so somehow through that elongated grapevine that we can hardly imagine, because we just, if we want to talk to somebody in Australia, we just pick up the phone and give them a call, right? The world has shrunk, but the world was not so small in those days. So we can't even imagine what it means to have to write a letter over a period of days and weeks in order to get a message across to people. That's what Paul and the team felt they had to do in this situation. But clearly, we can see from what they've written that this teaching is contrary to what they had already told them. So what the people in Thessalonica are being led to believe is that Paul's changed his mind, or what the apostles initially taught them about Jesus, the day of the Lord, has somehow shifted. Like there's some new changing, shifting idea. And here we get our first insight into what we are to stand firm and what we're to believe and what we're to hold fast to is the apostles' teaching, the early church's apostles' teaching of who Jesus is and what Jesus' role was to be and how that was going to unfold. So what's happened is that there's this misunderstanding centered around the belief that the parousia, that's the Greek word that's used at the start of the passage there, the parousia, the coming of Jesus, which can also be understood as the presence. The parousia can understand the presence. So the presence of Jesus or the coming of Jesus, there's been a deceiving idea spread that this has already happened somehow. And so people in Thessalonica are starting to panic. Well, how come we don't know about this? What are we supposed to do about this? What Jesus has already returned? The day of the Lord could be understood in various ways. The day of the Lord is a phrase that we see throughout Scripture. We see it a number of times in the Old Testament. And it can be understood from anything ranging from a specific display of God's power. So God just does something powerful and mighty. And the people understand, well, it's the day of the Lord. You know, this is a day that we mark as a day that the Lord has done something. So it could be understood in that simple term, or it could be understood to be referring to that final judgment day of God, that final day when we will stand before him, when God will judge the earth, and the day of the Lord could be understood in that context as well. But if it were to be understood here as the end of time, then surely they wouldn't have needed Paul writing them a letter to say, well, the world has come to an end, because clearly they're carrying on selling stuff and buying stuff and going about their business in Thessalonica and doing what they do. And so clearly there's some teaching, some idea about Christ's second advent being something that has taken place already. Let's be honest, we can see many times since that day that there's been many erroneous theories throughout the last 2,000 years of people suggesting that Jesus is returning or giving specific dates when Jesus will return and then that not coming to pass, or even some who have, and I do believe that this is the case, that J.F. Rutherford, who followed on from C.T. Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, they set dates that they believed Jesus was returning, and they said that he was returning on that date. And I believe, I am not an expert on this, but I believe that even with the second date, that they were so determined to suggest that Jesus had returned on that date that they said he did return, but it was secret, and that it hasn't, you know, everybody wasn't able to see it. So there's been, my point of that is not to single out any single organization. There's been plenty of people within what we might consider orthodox faith and that we would align ourselves with in lots of ways that have actually brought teaching and ideas that have perhaps been not quite accurate as we've seen time unfold. But just to say, this is not something which is isolated to this church in Thessalonica at this time. It's not something which has stopped happening. People still talk about when Jesus' return having taken place or taking place in some way that is unclear. Personally, I think it's going to be very clear. I think that every eye will see and everybody will know about the day of Jesus' return. And so I don't think we're going to be having much debate about it when the day comes, but we will see how it unfolds in the end. But clearly, as we're about to find out, this is being highlighted and pointed out to be a deception. Let's read on now. We're in verse 3. Please feel free to read along with me if you want to. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, carrying on. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, so very simple and easy to understand. Let's move freshly on, shall we? There's nothing else to explain about that. This is one of those passages which is we have to grapple with. We have to try and understand, and there's a lot in here in terms of the context into which it's written and what people's understanding would have been at the time. But let's just start by highlighting and pointing out the fact that what they had been taught, this new idea that they'd been sent or spoke had been spoken to them, was clearly a deception. And we don't know what the motivation was. We don't know why. We can read some things into to the text, maybe some of what we get onto next week. Maybe, you know, there's some reasons why people might be motivated to bring this deception, this idea that Jesus has already returned. It might have some implication on the way that they feel they need to live their lives or how they can talk to others. But we don't really know what the motivation was, but we do know that it was a deception. And the key argument that Paul or the team here bring to say that we know that Jesus hasn't returned is interesting. His key argument is that the man of lawlessness, whatever that means, whoever that is, or whatever that is, had not yet been revealed. And who that is or what that is has been a matter of debate ever since. Aren't you glad that here in Aberystwyth on the west coast of Wales, we're going to solve that this morning? I can't bring that promise, I'm afraid. But let's bring some clarity on what we can focus on and what we do need to focus on as we do look through it. McLeod said in A Faith to Live By, We don't have the essential background information. And what he's talking about there is Paul's oral tradition. So Paul says to them, did I not say these things when I was with you? And we don't have the recordings. They didn't record the sermons in those days. There was no YouTube for us to refer back to. And so what did Paul say to the Thessalonians on that when he was with them? But we can get an idea from the wider brushstroke of Paul's teaching on who Christ is and what was going to unfold with Christ returning and what was going to unfold with the future. So we need to draw together and do our best to piece together theology from across the apostles' writings, through the epistles, through the New Testament, through the prophecies of the Old Testament, and try and piece together as best we can what it might have been that Paul would have been talking to them about. But he must have mentioned this man of lawlessness, or in some translations it's called man of sin. So we don't have the essential background information, and that makes it hazardous to be confident who the man of sin was. There have been some very eminent theologians who held that it was the Roman emperor, the institution itself, or a particular emperor. The reformers were sure that it was the Pope. Others have been equally confident that it was Muhammad, or one of the great leaders of world communism. And the point is, we are probably unlikely to solve this particular issue this morning and say with great confidence who exactly this man of lawlessness or this man of sin is. We do not know. It could be referring, as some of Scripture does, to a spirit. It could be sort of theoretically speaking. It could be an object, a worship object or a power, or it could be a person. But what we do know is that it will oppose God, that it will demand worship, and that it will claim deity. There's this picture that is painted by Paul of this person setting themselves up in the temple of God. The temple had been subject already by this time to various attempts of false gods. King Antiochus Epiphanes in BC 169, Emperor Gaius in AD 40, he sought to have a statue of himself, literally, as he tried to overthrow the Jewish worship of God, Yahweh. He sought to have a statue of himself. Emperor Gaius attempted to have a statue of himself literally put inside the temple. And so Paul... And these folks would have been familiar with this picture of somebody wanting to place themselves where God should be worshipped. That's the picture we're being painted here. So in the temple, which was the holy place, the special place, the precious place of God's worship, where God's presence dwelt, somebody or something was seeking to put themselves in the place of God. And that's what the point that we need, because obviously that temple no longer stands. So we say, oh, well, this must have been fulfilled. This must have taken place. But what we are looking at here is somebody or something that is putting itself in the place of God and is demanding the worship that only Jesus deserves. Is that making sense? And there will be, I think, a final apostasy and a final rebellion, a final turning against God. But it won't be the first attempt. It's happened many times. And Tom Wright describes the writer here as looking through the lens of today by using a familiar reference to illustrate what is to come. And the way he talks about that is, he says it's like a telescope that's looking long into the future of when this Christ return will happen. But at this end, you need to look at it through lenses, and the lens that they're looking at it through is their current time. So things like Emperor Gaius or the other attempts there have been to place worship in the temple, he's using that lens to look forward. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so he's illustrating something for them that we may use a different kind of allegory these days, or a different kind of picture to help try and understand what's going to take place in the future. And so he's using the lens of today to explain what's going to happen in the future. So we don't know exactly who or what this is going to look like, but it is going to be a final significant rebellion against God, a turning away from God's ways, from his truth, from the truth and the reality of who Jesus is. And it's going to be somebody else putting themselves in the way and saying, you must worship me. And if you don't, then there will be consequences and you may no longer worship Jesus. And there's going to be choices to make. And so we find ourselves in the in-between. And what this passage and other passages of Scripture show us and help us to understand is that this, and we hear about the phrase Antichrist, there is going to be a great rebellion and a great turning against God. But the spirit of that is already at work in the earth. So we already see, and they already saw, and we will continue to see, the Antichrist spirit, that which is against Jesus and against who he is, already at work. And the New Testament gives a number of these descriptions of the Antichrist spirit whilst also pointing us towards an ultimate Antichrist. Are we living in the days of the great final apostasy? Don't know. Not sure. I think there are definitely clear signs that there is a turning against God in many parts of the world. But one thing we know is that we're getting nearer. And that the spirit of that Antichrist spirit, that anti-God spirit, is active. And we see it, don't we? If we just have our eyes open, we see nations and hearts and minds just trying to block God out of society, trying to block God and the name of Jesus out of the way we live our lives. So it's becoming nearer. I don't expect you to be able to read this page, but I'll read it for you. John Stott in Authentic Christianity says, before he is revealed openly, however, the lawlessness he embodies is operating secretly. His anti-social, anti-law, anti-God movement is at present largely underground. This was written a few years ago. We detect its subversive influence around us today in the atheistic stance of secular humanism, in the totalitarian tendencies of the extreme left-wing and right-wing ideologies, in the materialism of the consumer society which put things in place of God, in those so-called theologies which proclaim the death of God and the end of moral absolutes, and in the social permissiveness which cheapens the sanctity of human life, of sex, of marriage and family, all of which God created and instituted. Sounds like a stark and difficult picture that is being painted of what is going on in the world and what is yet to take place in the world. But we have a different perspective because we know the end of the story, we know how it unfolds. And we have a challenge as we live in the in-between, as we live in the tension of seeing the world more and more beginning to turn its heart and its mind and its back on the ways of God. We have a choice, and this is how I would describe it. Don't fall for the apostasy. Stick to what the apostles say. There are a number of New Testament references in the last days. And the Antichrist had already begun and continues to increase. In Matthew 24:23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even to deceive the elect. 1 John 2:18 says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And the key to helping us understand what the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist looks like is given to us later in 1 John. In 2, he says, in 2 and 3, he says, this is how you can recognize the spirit. I think this is chapter 2. This is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So what is happening here is that John and other writers in the New Testament, they are recognizing a present spiritual reality with a future implication. And the present spiritual reality is that there is already people who are denying that Jesus has come from God. People are denying the deity of Jesus. And we see that in what we might describe as pseudo-Christian movements or sects or cults over the years, where people are preaching a kind of Jesus, a form of Christ, but they're missing out some vital aspect of who Christ is, that Christ is Lord, that Christ is the King of Kings, that he's the Lord of Lords, that he is God in human flesh, God incarnate. They deny the incarnation, that he is, that the Lord has come in the flesh. And so we need to hold to these truths. We need to hold to these things, and we need to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's come from God. And we're going to need to do so even more and more as we see the day of the Lord approaching, whatever that day of the Lord is. Don't be deceived by any message that denies the incarnation and the lordship of Jesus Christ. If it denies the incarnation of Christ, or it denies his lordship, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then it is a deception. And we need to avoid it and work against it. Let's carry on with the passage from the chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're now in verse 8. Feel free to read if you want to. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Continue. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Okay. So we've had the picture painted of the lawless one and what the lawless one will need to be revealed and uncovered and shown before the day of the Lord approaches. But we're getting now to the reveal point, the opening up of what this is really all about. And it says literally there that the lawless one will be revealed. The deception of the lawless one will continue to enthrall those who are set against the Lord. So those whose hearts are set against God, the lawless one, their deception will continue to enthrall them and draw them in. We also know that the lawless one will be a work of the devil and will work according to the devil's deceptive ways. You see, the devil is a deceiver. The best way to deceive somebody is to give them something which is a bit true. Think about the things that we believe. Well, you know, even in our own lives, we can believe things about ourselves that are a bit true, but they're not the whole truth. I am a wretched, worthless sinner. Yes, yes, that is true. But I am saved by grace and given significance and purpose through Jesus Christ. That's the bigger truth. And so the way that the enemy works is by things that are a bit true. And that will happen in this case when the lawless one is given the ability, granted, shall we say, the ability to deceive those whose hearts are set against God. And I want to be clear that we're talking about people who refuse. And this lawless one will be able to perform signs and wonders. It will be enthralling. It will be persuasive. It will be attractive to those whose hearts are set against God. But then we get to the real point here. This is the real point. This lawless one may have a level of power, a level of supernatural ability, a level of signs and wonders. But the Lord Jesus Christ will show his ultimate authority and his power, not by a great military overthrowing, not with bows and arrows or bombs and guns. The Lord Jesus will breathe. He will speak. In the beginning was the word that was spoken, accompanied by the breath of God. Our Lord Jesus is so powerful that this mighty person that sets himself up, or this mighty force or power or whatever it is that sets itself up against God, is going to be defeated by the breath of his mouth. Amen. Hallelujah. The word for breath is often connected in Scripture with the word, the spoken word, the breathed out, the God breathed. It's also often connected with the ruach, the spirit of God. He is mighty. He is almighty. And he is going to breathe. And all of this deception, all of this apostasy, all of this, everything that set itself up against him is going to be defeated and destroyed. Amen? So the result of evil being fully unveiled, and that's what's happening, is that a license is being given by God. You know, in the story of Job, where there's a license given to go and... this passage is confusing for us, because we know that God is a God of love and mercy and kindness and grace, and yet we see that God allows these people, and in this passage as well, he allows them to be drawn deeper into a deception, it's only because their hearts are set against him. And in order to have our eyes open, sometimes the fullness of our depravity and our brokenness and the evil that's within us needs to have its way, so that we realize that we need God, so that we realize who is good and who is evil. And it's like evil will be given the ability, and we see this in Revelation. Our Connect group at the moment are going through Revelation. It's very challenging. We're going through Revelation chapter by chapter, and we're just seeing these kind of waves and this unfolding of God allowing humanity and the world to just unleash its worst and just let that evil reach its height, so that as evil reaches its height, so the judgment and the truth and the mercy and grace of God can be released and be at work. So the result of evil being fully unveiled, which is perhaps what this apostasy is about, the fullness of evil being unveiled, will be that the splendor of Jesus is revealed. That's the point. That's the real point. That's what it's all about. The revelation of the splendor of Jesus. And yet, we see in this passage, still, people will refuse to trust in God and to acknowledge Christ. And it does talk about them perishing and suffering. But we need to know, and I've underlined the word, it's because they have refused to believe the truth. They will not just have been confused, which many of us and many people may be, they will have refused. And for me, this kind of brings an echo of what happened in Egypt when the Israelites were due to be set free, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Set my people free." He won't, and so the first plague comes, and Pharaoh's heart is against God and against God's ways, and then time and again, and so eventually Pharaoh's heart is just hardened. And even as one of the passages of scripture I struggle with the most is when it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But I think it's just about saying that heart is already refusing. This heart is already set against me. There's nothing. It's almost, because of free will, there's almost nothing I can do to stop this heart being against and hardened against me. So let's just speed this process up and let's allow that evil to do its worst so that the goodness and the grace and the freedom can be revealed ultimately. Is that making sense to anybody? It's like the whole world is doing that. But not only will they have refused to believe the truth, they will have delighted in wickedness, delighted in all that is godless, delighted in all those things by choice that are against God. And we want to be those who are not caught up in that kind of idealism. And the revelation, the word apocalypse, by the way, doesn't mean doom and gloom and end times. That's not what the word apocalypse means. The word apocalypse means revealing, opening up. So when we hear about the apocalypse, it's just because we've associated that word with lots of things which are dramatic and all the pictures that we see in Scripture. So we talk about apocalyptic ideas in our minds. It's like, but what that word literally means is just revelation. That the drawing, if you like, it's when you're waiting to watch a show at the theater, you're ready for the pantomime. Are we already? It's halfway. We're over halfway through the year, by the way. You know, Christmas is on the way, just in case you're worried about that. But if you sat there at the pantomime, it's when the curtain goes up. That's the apocalypse. That's the moment of apocalypse. It's the moment of revelation, realization, the opening up. And so that's what revelation is for us. It's an opening up of what's going to unfold. And God will eventually allow evil, unrighteousness, and godlessness to reach the fullness of what it can do in order that he can bring righteous judgment and establish his kingdom and goodness, making all things new. Amen? God is gracious, but he will allow humanity to have what it wants. And too often that is just a world of self. We want to do things our way, and we see it right from the beginning. You can eat from any tree in a garden, except for that one. No, I'm going to do it my way. And we may point the finger at Adam and Eve and say, why did you do that? God literally told you, don't do that. And then we look in the mirror. And we go, why did you do that, Joel? Why did you say that, think that, do that? But we who are at least somewhat aware of who Jesus is, we're seeking. We're not delighting in wickedness. We're seeking to bring godliness and godly ways to our lives and to the world around us. Revelation, the book of, gives us insight into this journey as well. So what about us in the picture of this very challenging passage, this man of lawlessness, this wickedness which is going to unfold, this rebellion against God? What about us? Well, Paul and his team, to write to the Thessalonians and talk about some of this application. How do we respond? Well, first of all, that is their response for them. Let's read this if you want to. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand ourselves within the same light as these first century believers, loved by God. Called and chosen. Now let's remember, we look at the world around us and we think, well, it's getting anti-Jesus, it's getting anti-church, it's getting anti-God, it's getting anti the scriptures and the word of God and the Bible. I want us to understand that those to whom this letter was written had never known a world where Christianity had spread across the planet. They'd never known a world where it could have been possible to have church buildings cropping up in all the city, major cities of half of the world. They'd never understood a world where there was a Christian worldview or a Christian country. There was no such thing for them. So we are in no way more challenged by these words to believe these things than they were. And so we must understand ourselves through these same parameters that Paul has sought to outline for the Thessalonians. Believe in the truth. The truth is not just a concept. It's not a religion. It's not an ideology. The truth is Christ Jesus. Believe in Christ Jesus. And also, he talks about the Holy Spirit being at work to sanctify. We may be saved by grace. We may be justified by faith, but we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit as we have an ongoing walk of becoming, seeking to become more and more the type of person, type of people, the type of church that God would call us to be. More godly, more full of faith, more loving, more kind, more generous, more forgiving, more bold and willing to speak the truth. Being sanctified, shaped, made more holy, whole. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life. We just need to let him make us more like God and who God wants us to be. So what are we to do? And this is the final part of this chapter. If you're able to and keen to, read this final section. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Tom Wright puts it like this: these teachings are about three things in particular: the basic facts of the gospel, the central actions of the worshiping church, such as baptism and the Eucharist, and the fundamental principles of Christian behavior, particularly the mutual support he calls agape love. Hold on tight to these things, he says, and you won't go far wrong. This is as true today as it was in the first century. So what are we to do, church? We are to stand firm. We may find ourselves in an antichrist world and in a culture that is not setting itself up in a godly way, but we do not dismay. We don't lose heart. Take heart. Christ has overcome the world, he says to his disciples. We have the love of God. We have the grace of God. We have the truth of his word. We have his eternal encouragement. We have his good hope and we have his strength. All those things are outlined for us in that passage. It tells us he loved us by his grace. He gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Therefore, and the responsibility therefore is on you and me. Encourage your heart. How do you encourage your heart? Well, the psalmist spoke to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And we may have a very romantic picture of the psalmist that day who's just full of joy and wonder. Oh, praise the Lord. But I have a sneaky suspicion that he was actually going through something and he was saying, come on, praise the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. Remember the good things that God has done. Remember his love and his kindness, his grace and his mercy, his provision. Remember those things. Come on, soul, praise the Lord. Encourage your hearts. Be encouraged today. Cling to the truth with everything you have. And I will finish with a very unflattering picture of myself. Yeah. Oh dear. This was not a good moment in my life. Louise and I caught a ferry to Ireland. And it was one of the worst 2 hours of my life. We got on this ferry. It was the fast version. And I've never experienced this, but you could not walk down the corridor without going like this as the boat was moving. Oops. That's why we have the bit on the front that holds the guitar in, Dan. Well done. I've trained you well. That was just an illustration to show that a guitar needs to be held fast and stand firm and stand strong where it is. All right? Apologies. Anyway, back to the picture. This boat was like this. Honestly, it was horrendous. And Louise's way of dealing with this, I'm not showing the picture of you, was to sit down in a chair, close her eyes, cover herself with a hood, and just try and stay still. But if I'd have done that, everybody would have been covered in an unpleasant substance because I get very travel sick. So I went outside and I clung with all of my life to the railings. In fact, this guy behind me gives a better illustration of what it was like to try. And literally, you had to hold on in order to stay still. There was no other way. And I was doing my best to stand firm and hold on tight because the ship was a safe place in the stormy seas. And in the stormy seas that you and I are facing and the world that we're dealing with, we have got to, even if we don't feel well, we have got to hold tight to the truth of who Jesus is, to the truth of his word, to the reality of what it means to build our lives upon the words that he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. We have got to stand firm and hold on tight. Just going to ask the musicians to come, and we're going to sing one last song together. But let's just pray and respond to what God might be saying to us as they come. Let's close our eyes for just a moment. Let me just encourage you with a couple of things. These are not days to be fixated with Antichrist things. These are not days to be fixated with godless ways of living. These are not days to be enthralled with sexual immorality, love of money. These are days to be fixated on Christ Jesus. To be founded on him and his kingdom. So let's bring anything that we have fixated ourselves with, anything that we've allowed to set itself up in the temple, because we now are the temple of God. And there will be things in all of our lives that have set themselves up in the temple where God should be worshipped and where God should be honored. Every one of us will have things in that temple that we need to get out, that we need to get rid of. Search us, O Lord. If there is any offensive way in me, forgive me. And let's fixate our attention on Christ Jesus. Let us look to him. Let us put our eyes on him. The rock of which I stand, everything around me is shaken. Of death in all that, I put my faith in Jesus. Let's stand together. He can't. He can't fail. His word is truth. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who spoke creation into being. And he's the one who knows from the end, from the beginning. And so as he unveils to us what we need to know for whatever time we're living in, let's stand firm. Build our lives upon his rock. Building our lives means putting into action what he said, not just thinking it and hearing it and believing it even. It's about putting it into action and walking it out and working it out. So, Lord, yes, we find some of these things difficult to grapple with. He never said easy. You said faithful. So let's be faithful to the one who is faithful in these days. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. Thank you that we can trust in you, that we have a firm foundation, and that we know the end of the story. The power of your breath. Breathe on us today, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, strengthen us with hope and joy and peace as we go from this place. In Jesus' name. Amen.